Thank you, the music team, for leading us so well. And just, isn't it great just to be able to just focus in on the lyrics and the truth represented in those lyrics, and just to pour out our hearts. And now we come to God's Word, and of course we open our hearts to His Word, and we seek what we need to, what we need to gain, and we know we are needy. That's why we're here. We're here to understand and gain insight and the true knowledge of Christ. And what better way to do that than to look at some of His words this morning? John chapter 21. John chapter 21, the final chapter of our study of this rich gospel. The last 2 weeks we have looked at the previous chapter, John chapter 20. And by the time we get to the end of that chapter, all the disciples have believed in the risen Christ. And they were fully assured by that point that Christ had risen from the dead. That's where we left off at the end of John chapter 20. But then you have to ask the question, now what? Now what? In John chapter 14 to 16, those chapters in there, the upper room discourse as it's called, Jesus had prepared them for much more than just His resurrection and believing in that resurrection. Here's just a small sampling of what He had prepared them for. They were going to need to abide in Him and keep His commandments. And He also told them that they were chosen to bear fruit, chosen by Him, and then chosen out of the world as well. Those are linked, of course. Can't bear fruit for Christ if you're in the world. Chosen out of the world to the result that they would be hated by the world. And then finally, they were to receive this unshakable peace and joy from Christ Himself amidst the world's tribulation. There's just a sampling of what Christ had declared to them in those chapters there. And so what would they need then to be faithful to carry out the mission as it relates to those things, to those truths? What would they need? Well, as we've already highlighted, John's gospel does not end at chapter 20. It extends through chapter 21, and so the question becomes this. What purposes do the events of John chapter 21 accomplish? Why are they here? What do they accomplish in the preparation of the disciples before the Holy Spirit comes upon them in Acts chapter 2? Of course, that must happen. That was a main theme of John 14 to 16. But that doesn't happen here. What do these events accomplish in the preparation of the disciples? Here's a way to summarize this. Just because the disciples believed in the redeeming work of Christ does not mean that all their self-sufficiency had been eradicated. Doesn't mean all their self-sufficiency has gone. This content then will confront the absurd notion that somebody can trust in Christ for salvation and then go on to rely on his or her own resources for ministry. It's going to confront that absurd notion. That cannot happen, of course. And so it could be said here that the disciples needed to understand more about faith. Faith is not just a verification of facts. It's not just a memorization of facts. Faith, by definition, we've studied this, is looking away from oneself and even includes a built-in distrust of oneself. You can't have true faith in Christ and trust yourself. And so the disciples, again, must understand they are going to need a lot of help seeing themselves rightly. They will need more than just seeing and believing in the risen Christ. They will need this maturity. They will need to know how to be useful. A.W. Pink gave this tremendous insight here. He said, before Christ furnishes the abundant supply, we must first be made aware of our emptiness. Before He gives strength, we must be made to know our weakness. Slow, though painfully slow, are we to learn this lesson, and slower still to know our nothingness and to take the place of helplessness before the Mighty One. End quote. I mean, this is going to apply to any Christian ministry, any service where you're called to, any tasks that the Lord has given us to do. It might be a one-time opportunity. It might be something that's ongoing, such as raising children or discipling somebody. Anything done for the glory of God is going to require great dependence on God and a completely selfless mindset. So in John 21, we're going to see two critical lessons for cultivating usefulness for Christ. There's going to be two critical lessons here. The first lesson is this: usefulness requires an acknowledgement of what Christ must provide. It requires an acknowledgement of what Christ must provide in the first 14 verses here. In the first three verses, we see this principle. We are left to our own ways without dependence on the Lord. We're just left to our own ways. Let's read verses 1 to 3. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way: Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will also come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Nothing. And so John begins this chapter here with some details about the setting, and the reason for the chapter break between chapter 20 and chapter 21 is probably because the scene shifts from Judea to Galilee, or from the Jerusalem area to Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias, Sea of Galilee. And so after seeing and believing in the risen Christ, the disciples finally obeyed his orders to go meet him in Galilee. That's what he told them to do. And so John is about to record here how he revealed himself to the disciples again. And of course, verse 14 says, if you glance down to verse 14, this is the third time he revealed himself to them, the first two times in chapter 20. And then in verse 2, he mentions seven of the remaining 11 disciples, and we're not told where the others are. But these are mentioned here because it's going to give credibility to what John writes about himself and Peter later on in this chapter. So they're around this. It's not just Peter and John, is the point. And so apparently, because they returned to their old turf back in Galilee, and Jesus does not appear right away when they got there, notice what they do. Verse 3, they go back to what they know: fishing. And this could explain why the others are not present in this moment right here, because not all of the disciples were Galilean fishermen by trade. But the way that John really records these details here, it brings out their lack of direction, really. He's doing this on purpose because he's going to manifest himself in this way, verse 1. So there's some specificity here with regards to how John is putting this forth. He could have just said, they went fishing, right? That would have been clear. But again, Peter first is put forth as the leader in verse 3, and when he says he's going fishing, the others follow. We'll come too. Sounds good. Now, it wasn't sinful to go fishing. Remember, they've just been told, go wait in Galilee. I will come to you. Jesus told them that ahead of time. Go there. Wait for me. That's basically all they've been given. And of course, they know they're going to need to be empowered from on high to be mighty witnesses for Christ. They don't know when that's coming yet, but they know it hasn't. So they just go fishing. They're waiting. Seems like a good idea. It's what we know. It's what we'll do. It seems that these details are here in this way to just show what people do left to their own resources. They just default to what they're comfortable with. It's what's most familiar to them. If there's no spiritual power from God in someone, someone may show signs of seeking the truth in some way for a certain time, but eventually they're just going to go back to doing what they know they always have been doing, what they know to do. That's as much as they can do on their own, left to their own resources. And John, of course, demonstrates this principle by recording the dismal fishing report at the end of verse 3. Nothing. This is in contrast to what's coming up once Jesus directs them in verses 6 and following. Before we get there, let's first look at this next principle from this section, and that's this: nothing can be done without dependence on the Lord. Nothing can be done. Verses 4 and 5, but when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" And they answered him, "No." So they fish all night, they catch nothing. And it's morning in verse 4, they're near the shore. Jesus then speaks, but his identity is hidden to them right now. And he asks them a question. And you have to put yourself in this scene to discern how this question would come across to these weary fishermen, because especially when because of the first word. Coming from an unknown person, speaking on the beach, speaking from a higher position of higher rank or at least higher age. Children, you don't have any fish? It's kind of how it is worded in the original. You don't have anything out there. Empty boat? He uses a particular construction here in verse 5 that expects a negative answer, so they respond with what was already expected: no, we don't. Their efforts then were completely fruitless. Completely. 100% fruitless. And so this fishing expedition will serve as a final lesson for them all from Christ, teaching them what? Here's what you can accomplish on your own. Here's what it is. Nothing. And when worded like that, perhaps our minds go back to John 15. They should. Because Jesus taught this. He taught this. John 15:4. John 15:4, "Abide in me," Jesus says to his disciples, "and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." Verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit." Here we go. "For apart from me, you can do nothing." Nothing. No fish. And of course, the nothing in that verse, and we've mentioned this before, does not necessarily indicate a lack of activity. They can go fishing. They can get out there, cast some nets. You can do a bunch of stuff. You can do a bunch of activity, perhaps even in the name of Jesus. Many things are done in name of Christ, but they're void of Christ's power. They're void of Christ's influence. This is, in fact, is what the threat was, the warning to the churches in Revelation. "I'm going to remove my lampstand if you don't repent, because you're claiming to be my church, claiming to be about my name, doing things in my name, but I know." Jesus says, "I know. I'll remove my lampstand. I'll remove my light from you. I'll remove my influence. You'll have nothing left, even though you'll continue to do those things." Jesus is teaching here that all of our lives must be characterized by an entrustment to him and his word, his life-giving power. All of our lives. Think about this, though, on the other hand. What the disciples accomplish in their night of fishing is exactly what is to be expected in the spiritual realm. If we do things in our own strength, if we do things in our own understanding, if we do things according to our own desires, that's what we can expect in the spiritual realm if we do that. Nothing. We're not abiding in Christ. Well, their fruitlessness is about to end in the third principle here. Abundant fruit comes from dependence on the Lord. You do nothing without dependence, but abundant fruit comes from dependence on the Lord. So read verses 6 to 11, a slight change from your bulletin outline there. We'll just keep it in verse 11 here. Verse 6, "And he said to them, 'Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch.' So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, John, like we said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. Verse 8, but the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish placed on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. So go back to verse 6 and notice Jesus gives them a little fishing tip here. Of course, he's demonstrating his absolute sovereignty and his provision for them. And it's always interesting to me, he doesn't cause the fish to jump into their boat. He causes the fish, or at least directs the fish, to where they're going to put the nets, their own nets. There's a ministry paradigm here that's being portrayed in this. He's going to bless their efforts as they depend upon him. He's going to bless their efforts. It's not going to be without their effort. It's not going to be without their casting the nets, fishing for men, so to speak, as he called them to. It won't be apart from that. He's going to bless their efforts as they obey him. This will be the ministry paradigm they will need to understand. And so you see this scene that unfolds here in light of them casting the nets where the figure on the beach told them to. And this reminds John of a previous similar experience from Luke chapter 5. You can read that later. We won't read that this morning. Very similar thing happened there. It reminds John of that, and so he identifies the man on the beach to Peter as the Lord. Lord. And then, just as Peter was the first to enter the tomb, he's the first to make his way toward the Lord on the beach. And then, rather than putting on his outer garment here, in verse 7, it could be translated this way, that he tied it around his waist because that's all he was wearing. That's all he was wearing. But regardless of really the arrangement of Peter's clothing, John tells us at the end of verse 7, notice that he gracefully dove into the water. No, he throws himself into the sea. Oh, there's the Lord. Okay, I'm going. The other disciples decide we're going to remain dry and we're going to take the little rowboat to the shore, dragging the large net of fish behind them. Verse 8. Now, John doesn't say who beat who to the shore. He doesn't say that. He doesn't tell us that. But upon arriving, notice verse 9, they realize that Jesus already has breakfast prepared. But even still, what's interesting, notice verse 10. Jesus asked them to contribute some of their fish that he had orchestrated them to catch. Again, probably a ministry principle here that we can draw out. This signified especially to these disciples here, he was no longer going to work unilaterally from the disciples. He's going to work through them. Again, bring something you caught to me. Now, of course, he orchestrated that sovereignly. Bring that to me. So Peter goes, fetch that net, verse 11, and we realize here, we're told it's not only a miraculous catch of fish, but also a miraculous net that's being kept together because, I guess, 153 fish should break the net, and that would be counterproductive as fishermen, especially dragging it in. And so they have this number here as well, John gives us, just to show the abundant supply. Here's what happens, Jesus is saying, when you depend upon me, when you rely upon me, when you obey me, this abundant supply. I mean, this is what happens sometimes in our lives when we start depending on the Lord as we should. What does he do? He provides more opportunities for ministry, and then he provides more fruit in those opportunities as well. And pretty soon you have more on your plate than what you think you can handle, which does what then? In that state, it causes you to be more dependent on him. And it just keeps going until you become self-reliant again. and you catch nothing. And he's teaching you more and more dependence. It's worth seeing here in the disciples. There's one final part of this section highlighting the necessity of depending on the Lord. And it goes beyond merely understanding the provision of the Lord, but actually receiving it. Actually receiving it ourselves. Look at this fourth principle here. Partaking of Christ's provision demonstrates dependence on the Lord. Partaking of Christ's provision demonstrates a dependence on the Lord. Verse 12, Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." And none of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So in verse 12, some of the 153 fish are added to the fire, and Jesus tells them to come and eat breakfast with him. And at the end of that verse, John tells us they knew who it was. They weren't confused now. And it wasn't because they recognized his physical appearance. They could have already done that. They could have already done that on the beach. Now, just like John knew it was Christ when the net became full of fish, the disciples knew it was Christ because of the large catch, but also due to this provision and the way this happens right here. Perhaps even the content of this breakfast provoked the memory of the disciples. Remember, they witnessed on two different occasions Christ miraculously providing for thousands of people fish and bread. They saw there that Christ's provision has boundless capabilities. This is probably why verse 13 is in our Bibles. Is that really necessary? It doesn't really advance the story, but I haven't really mentioned why those little asterisks are there in your NASB. That's to tell us that in the original, it's actually in a present tense. John wrote it in a present tense. Why is that important? Because it slows us down and takes us into the scene to help us see what is actually happening here. It's not just telling us fact after fact. No, slow down here. And Jesus takes the bread and gives it to them. This is reminding them of things. It's also reminiscent of the Last Supper. You see that same language there as well. And so here what we're seeing is in order to be truly useful for Christ's purposes, the disciples are going to have to constantly remember the death of Christ had secured their greatest provision. That's the last time they'd heard those words. He's going to give and take something and give it to them, namely himself. They need to be reminded of that because his death would not only be the content of their message, not going to just proclaim the gospel in Christ crucified. No, that'd be the foundation of their very existence and their ministry. They have no ministry apart from Christ's death and resurrection, apart from what he provided to them. They'd have nothing. They, like all Christians, will be given everything they need to do God's will as they trust in him. And so in this third revealing or manifestation of Christ to the disciples, he's done more than just even prove his resurrection. How do you do that? Well, ghosts can't eat breakfast. Ghosts don't eat fish. He's proven his bodily resurrection. Certainly he's done that. But he's also taught them a crucial lesson about depending on him, how much they'll need to do that for all things. For all things. Usefulness requires an acknowledgement of what Christ must provide. The second lesson, we won't get through this whole section this morning, but the second lesson is this. Usefulness requires an acknowledgement of what position we occupy. Usefulness requires an acknowledgement of what position we occupy. Let's just look at verses 15 to 17 this morning. We could frame it up this way. Usefulness takes place by being selfless. Usefulness takes place by being selfless. Verse 15, so when they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, Do you love me more than these? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Tend my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, Tend my sheep. Now, just at the outset of diving into this section, you might be aware of the discussion over the different words that Jesus uses here for love. If you have an NASB, you have a footnote in those verses, two different Greek words for love and two different words for shepherding the sheep. Now, there's a slight chance, very slight, that Jesus is highlighting some sort of difference between the words. But if you trace it out in John, there's great overlap between the two words for love and the way that John uses those words throughout his gospel. And Peter certainly treats the question as the same. The third time, meaning the third time for the same question. And so we're going to consider Jesus' questions, Peter's responses, and then Jesus' replies to his responses as virtually synonymous. So look at verse 15 now. John reports there that breakfast had ended. It's time for Jesus and Peter to have some post-breakfast one-on-one time. And so Jesus begins the conversation, begins it, as recorded, begins it here with a question about his love, Peter's love, notice, in comparison to these. Do you love me more than these? Now, there's some debate regarding the referent to these. But you think about Peter's past boastful claims, especially in comparison to the other disciples. It seems likely Jesus is probably asking him about his own perceived ranking in relationship to those disciples, the ones that are around. That's important, again, why verse 2 was so helpful there, to tell us who was around. Do you love me more than these disciples? These guys. Now, just for a moment, think about the response that would be from the pre-denial Peter. What would the pre-denial Peter have said to this question? Even if all these guys don't love you, I will. You can count on me. That's the pre-denial Peter. This post-denial Peter has been brought low. He's seen what he is capable of in his own resources. And so he's ready to be useful. But first, he's got to be restored. And so he's even unwilling to answer the question directly. Notice, he says, Yes, Lord, and then he appeals to what Jesus already knows. Perhaps even referring to when Jesus called him as a disciple. This is helpful here. He doesn't want to depend upon just his answer, his acknowledgement, his recognition, Peter's own. No, you know. You know, people can make claims every day, all sorts of claims. Reality is determined by what God knows. He is the source of truth. He knows all truth. He knows all hearts. That's reality. And so this is right. This is right. Yeah, Lord, I do love you. I do love you. But you know. You know, you know. Is even more important. And so each time Peter responds, Jesus charges him with what to do about that love then. You have to see this connection in this text. In verse 15, feed my lambs, or tend my lambs, NASB. And there's a term translated shepherd that is coming up in verse 16 at the end there. Probably a more general term that involves overall care for the sheep, but here it's the feeding component. That is being highlighted, the feeding component of shepherding. And so what does this mean? What is he exactly telling Peter? Well, Peter is not to promote himself. Peter is not to invent his own message. He is to provide Christ's people with Christ's teaching. That's what he's to provide. And so we must not miss this connection. Again, every time Peter says, "Yes, I love you, Lord," Jesus tells him how to show that. Peter's love for Christ will be manifest in his care for Christ's sheep. That's how his love for Christ will be manifest. I mean, this general principle carries over to all believers. Listen, don't turn there. Just 1 John 4, 20 and 21. You have these references in your bulletin at the bottom there. Where John writes, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." If you take both verses together, here's what you get. How can someone say, or someone shouldn't be able to say, "I love God," and that not have some sort of manifest action to it to those that someone can see, those someone can minister to? "I love God," but that's kind of just a silent, invisible love. That's my love for God. It's just more personal. You know, you're just not going to see it all the time. John says, no. No. Jesus is telling Peter, if you love me, that'll come out in how you treat my sheep, how you feed my lambs. If someone loves Christ, that will be noticeably demonstrated by love, not for oneself, but for others. That's how that love is demonstrated. That's the first round of question and answer. Here's the second one in verse 16. It's identical wording, except, again, that word shepherd. The same exchange here. Except shepherd my sheep, he says. And so what's Jesus doing? Well, he's the good shepherd. He's establishing a key under-shepherd for his sheep once he's gone. You know, there he's days remaining here. Maybe a month and a half or so. So he's going to be gone. Who's going to shepherd? Well, he's establishing this under-shepherd. I want to pick up this theme of shepherding from a couple significant passages. You can turn to Acts chapter 20. Verse 26 and following. Acts 20, verse 26. So in light of this usage of this word, I want us to see where this appears, how this is kind of described, this shepherding. Paul is talking to elders here. And he says, verse 26, "Therefore I testify to you this day," verse 26 of chapter 20, "that I'm innocent of the blood of all men." How can he say that? Verse 27, "For because I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." There's some feeding. Feeding Christ's sheep. Now verse 28, "Be on guard for yourselves." Here's some shepherding. "And for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Here it is, "to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." By the way, the church is purchased by Christ's blood. Christ establishes the church. Christ purchases his people, brings them in. Verse 29, why is he telling them to be on guard? Look out, watch out. Verse 29, "For I know after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." So kind of from the outside there, we'll seek to infiltrate the body. And then, verse 30, "from among your own selves, people within will arise." They'll kind of rise up, speaking perverse things. This doesn't mean necessarily directly sinfully perverse. This is twisted in their teaching, in their content, in their doctrine. Could be that as well. Perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. That's when you know you've got a false teacher. A false teacher is not satisfied just by spouting out false teaching. A false teacher wants adherence. And there's a variety of reasons for that. Could be just power and influence, could be money, could be a whole bunch of other vile things. False teachers are never satisfied just by speaking. They always want the following. And they're sheep stealers, Paul says. And just to bookend it, verse 31, therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Back to the feeding. That's what you do with God's word, right? It's one of the things you admonish. It's very close to exhortation. You exhort. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are being sanctified. Without that verse, there's no hope. If we're commended to God in our efforts and to the word of his grace, now we know it's not us. And now we have hope, because his word is powerful. So shepherding clearly involves teaching here and protecting. So when Jesus, again, why are we going here? When Jesus tells Peter, you need to shepherd my sheep, what exactly is he communicating here? So one other text, 1 Peter 5. Go farther on in New Testament there. 1 Peter 5. We've studied both of these texts before. 5:1 of 1 Peter. And now we've got a firsthand account of someone in John 21. How's he thinking about this shepherding? Verse 1, therefore I exhort the elders among you, chapter 5, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Here's the main exhortation. Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God among you. He got that from Christ. He's passing it down to these elders as a fellow elder, he says, fellow overseer. How? What's his shepherding look like, according to Peter? Exercising oversight, okay? Not under compulsion. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily. According to the will of God. And not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. So what can we draw from this? Well, shepherding involves giving oversight for the good of others while being an example that others can follow about how to follow Christ. Almost like Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Similar thing here. As you can see, this shepherding entails a giving of oneself for the spiritual benefit of others. That's what this shepherding is. There's the principle we can draw out. That's what carries over to all Christians. How do we know that? Because we've all been entrusted with relationships, maybe in the church body, maybe family relationships, other friendships, in addition to children. No matter what category of souls the Lord has put into your life, they represent those God has entrusted to you, and you're to care for them at a cost to yourself. That's love, right? That's how we define it. So like Peter and the other disciples here, as we think back to John 21, if we're going to be useful for the Lord's purposes, what are we going to need? What are we going to need? We need to understand our lives are not our own. If there's a cost involved of caring for others, I think it starts there, doesn't it? That our lives are not our own. Paul says we've been bought with a price. That's the way we need to look at ourselves. How about the way we need to look at others? It starts by looking at ourselves that way, but what about others again? Well, others are not at your disposal. We don't view others as those who must serve us. Hey, they're not doing this for me. That's going to squash usefulness. That's going to really obscure faithfulness right there. Others do not exist for our benefit. Others do not exist to make our lives better. How could Peter get that, right? From John 21. Others are opportunities. They provide opportunities to care for as we're able, as we're equipped, as we have the resources to do so. Of course, you start thinking about those kind of principles and you realize how this is tied to the first lesson. We must be depending on the Lord's provision to do that. We don't have a shot to do that on our own. We are by nature self-centered. We need the Lord. Go back to John 21. We have one final exchange here, the third one, verse 17. Verse 17. Can imagine maybe the first one made Peter a little uncomfortable. Second one, maybe he's kind of cringing a little bit. Maybe he's hoping it's over. Two are good. Maybe Jesus is going to change the subject now. Maybe go on with this shepherding theme. That'd be great. That'd be helpful. But no, he's going a third time here. Jesus has determined this was necessary. And John tells us there in verse 17 in the middle that Peter was grieved because of this when the third question came. Clearly, Peter does not miss the connection. Three denials, three chances to respond with an affirmation. Peter's not missing that right here. And perhaps he's wondering, okay, now I'm going to get it. Jesus maybe was just warming up. Now it's time for the stern rebuke. Here it comes. And so what does he say? Lord, you know all things. There it is. You know, now I completely, I'm not even going to respond in the affirmative right now. I'm just going to, you know all things. I'll take your answer. You know that I love you. You know all things. You know what I'm saying. I'll trust your response. So Jesus completes this third cycle at the end of verse 17 by repeating the exhortation to feed his sheep. Tend my sheep. Again, this is incredible. Jesus is not doing this to shame Peter three times. But think about this chapter again, preparing the disciples. They must know how much they need to depend upon the Lord. They must know who they are, who they really are. They need to know that. And so Jesus actually allows Peter to tell him to his face three times that he loves him. What a mercy of the Lord here in light of the denials. In the final section of the chapter, Jesus will go beyond restoring Peter and beyond giving him his marching orders, but he's actually going to unveil how Peter's ministry and life will end. And so Jesus is really going to crush Peter's self-promotion with one final stake in it. But that's for next time. It's for next week. Just to kind of summarize what we've learned this morning from this section in John 21, usefulness is largely based first on dependence on the Lord. It's easy to say, it's easy to pursue, at least in our desires, in our words, in our prayers, dependence on the Lord. I want you to turn to Numbers chapter 14. I just wanted to maybe just highlight just one account, just to have something that we can attach to that principle here. And even the principle of nothing's going to happen unless we depend upon the Lord. So Numbers 14, what is taking place in Numbers 14? Well, this is right after Moses recounted the judgment that's going to come upon the people for rebelling against the Lord. How did they rebel against the Lord? Because the Lord told Moses, send some spies into the land that I've given you, and then come report back. All right? And they come back, and what was their response other than Joshua and Caleb is absolutely faithless and fearful. And then the people got upset. They rebelled against the Lord and his ways. And so Moses then recounts the judgment that's going to happen upon them. Moses says, well, guess what? This generation's not going to enter. You're not going to see it. You said you didn't want it. You said you're scared. You said you don't want anything to do with that. You want to go back maybe even to Egypt. You're not going to see it. You're going to perish in the wilderness. Your children will see it. So they just heard that. And here's how they respond. Verse 39 of Numbers 14, verse 39. So when Moses spoke these words of judgment to all the sons of Israel, the people mourned greatly. In the morning, however, they rose up early and went up to the ridge of the hill country, saying, "Well, here we are. Indeed, we have sinned, but we will go up to the place that the Lord has promised. Let's go up to do it." But Moses said, "Why then are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord?" The Lord already declared, "No, yeah, I'm not working with you. You've lost it, lost the promise, lost the privilege. Why are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord when it will not succeed?" Verse 42, here it is. It's the key verse here. That's why I went here. "Do not go up, or you'll be struck down before your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites will be there in front of you, and you will fall by the sword, inasmuch as you've turned back from following the Lord, and the Lord will not be with you." Just in case you missed it 5 seconds ago. Verse 44. "But they went up." What a great word here. Heedlessly. They didn't take heed to the word. They were heedless. "They went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country. Neither the ark of the covenant of the Lord nor Moses left the camp." Bad sign. That's pretty key features of victory. What happens? Verse 45. "Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah." Lord is not with you. In this, Moses said, we are dependent completely on the Lord. That's just one example. Of course, we could go to many examples where the Lord's with them and then the Lord continues to show them. I'm going to actually get you these victories in really different kinds of unique ways so that everyone knows it's not you and it's me. Because of how dependent you are upon me. If we're going to be useful, we have to remain dependent, completely dependent on the Lord. And we know what pleases Him. We know what His will is. We have it. He's given it to us in His Word. And then secondly and lastly, if we're going to be useful to the Lord, we must have selfless serving. Selfless serving. Last place to turn to this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5. You can be useful to the Lord and His purposes. You must have selfless serving. 1 Thessalonians 2, 5. And I want to go here because of how Paul views himself, how he describes his ministry to the Thessalonians. Verse 5, chapter 2. "For we never came with flattering speech." What would that be? Just speech they want to hear? Speech that would get Paul something that he wants? There you could say ear tickling. That's one category of it. "We didn't come with that, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed." Well, that could have been a reason for flattery. We didn't come with that pretext. We didn't come with that false motive, the hidden motive for greed. God is witness. So you know this, he's telling the Thessalonians, and God is witness of these things as well. "Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. We might have said, you must listen to us. We were commissioned by the Lord Jesus. You need to listen." He didn't do that. Verse 7, contrast, "but." "But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." You got to see that in that language in John 21. "Tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep." There's another description. And look at this, verse 8. "Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased." No one had to twist our arm. We were well pleased. It pleased us well to impart to you not only the gospel. Okay, fine, I'll go and I'll give them the message. Great, I'll give them the truth, you bet. Sign me up. Who wants truth? I'll give it to you. We'll read it. Give it to you. Declare the gospel. We didn't only impart to you the gospel of God, but also our own lives. He gave himself up for the Thessalonians because you had become very dear to us. Selfless serving. How useful was Paul's ministry in Thessalonica? Pretty useful. Pretty big revival. Pretty significant act of repentance, large scale. The Lord blessed it. Gave his life, selfless in his serving. Dependence on the Lord and selfless serving. That's what the Lord needed to tell his disciples before we enter into the next phase of their ministry in the book of Acts. But we'll see one final principle next week by which we can cultivate usefulness for the Lord's sake. Let's pray. Lord, we're just thankful that you use us for your purposes just to begin with. And oftentimes, if we're thinking about it soberly, we wonder why. Why don't you just move on? Move on to someone more faithful, more consistent, more loving towards you. And yet, Lord, you have all your purposes that are being carried out. And in fact, the way that you cultivate our usefulness is a way that you sanctify us according to the image of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we just see this and we know we need your help. We know left to ourselves, we can accomplish nothing, whether that's some sort of ministry opportunity and service, whether that's some sort of desire to see a loved one saved. We can accomplish nothing apart from you. But we know, we hope, we trust in your power. And we know if you are at work, oh, we can bear much fruit. Lord, and of course, our own lives, our own conversions are testimonies of that. Your power, the same power that brought light into this dark world, Genesis 1, is the same God who shines in our hearts to show us the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we praise you, and may we be more humble servants so that we may be more useful for your purposes and not our own. And we make these requests in Christ's name. Amen.